tenderness he sought me. Weary and sick with sin, and on his shoulders brought me back to his fold again. While angels in his presence sang, until the courts of heaven rang, oh, the love that sought me, oh, the blood that bought me, and oh, the grace that brought me to the fold of God. Grace that brought me to the fold of God. He died for me while I was sinning, needy and poor and blind. He whispered to assure me, I found thee, thou art mine. And I'd never heard a sweeter voice. It made my aching heart rejoice. Oh, the blood that bought me, oh, the love that sought me, and oh, the grace that brought me to the fold of God. The grace that brought me to the fold of God. Upon his grace I'll daily ponder and sing anew his praise, with all adoring wonder his blessings I'll retrace. It seems as if eternal days are far too short to sing his praise. Oh, the love that sought me, oh, the blood that bought me, and oh, the grace that brought me to the fold of God. Grace that brought me to the fold of God.
Amen.
Turn back with me to where we read for our reading this morning, there in John chapter 10. We read those verses 11 through 31. I've thought about it this week. I wonder how many know the 23rd Psalm. I wonder how many memorized it maybe years ago. They can quote at least part of it, maybe all of it. Or they can say that one line, the Lord is my shepherd. There is only one shepherd. the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, we want to interview that shepherd. We want to know what he did, as we like to say, in his own words. They're the only words that are going to count. If you want to know the truth, you have to, and you can, know it in his own words. This is not heresy. This is not something just passed from word of mouth to word of mouth. This is the shepherd himself. And I think we need to notice that it is Christ himself who speaks of himself as a shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. And not only that, but if you think about it, he's not saying simply good as men are good, but he's the good shepherd. In other words, he's the sinless, perfect one. He's the one who knew no sin. And he says here also, as it the text bears out, that he is the good shepherd in contrast to all the false shepherds, all the hirelings. He says, I'm the good shepherd. And this shepherd, according to what we read in this few verses that we've read, this shepherd saves his people by his death. That's the emphasis here. The death of the shepherd. And this shepherd, he does this voluntarily. He does it freely and willingly. Just listen in verse 18. No man takes it from me. He's talking about his life. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. He didn't die unwillingly. He didn't die any other way but voluntarily. And he says here that he laid down his life for the sheep. He makes a distinction in this very short text between the sheep and the goats. The sheep, that is those that he brings to believe and those that don't. And he says of these Pharisees, these very religious people, who were right there about to stone him for what he was saying, he says to them, of them, in verse 26, but ye believe not, because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. You're not of my sheep. The reason you don't believe, the reason that you want to stone me, the reason you won't hear my words is because you're not of my sheep. You're of those goats that he talks about in the Gospel of Matthew. You're not of my sheep. All are not his sheep. But what does that mean when he says, I lay down my life for the sheep? I give my life for the sheep. Well, that word that is translated as for in verse 11 and in verse 15, that word means instead of. That word means in the place of or for the sake of. And when we read it the way that it is found other places in the scripture in regard to Christ giving his life or dying for the sheep, it sets forth something in the scriptures that some have even called the heart of the gospel. It involves what is called substitution. There's no gospel without substitution. So he says, I lay down my life for, or in the place of, or for the sake of, the sheep. That is, he died what is called a vicarious death. He doesn't die for himself. He doesn't suffer for himself. He's a good shepherd. He's the sinless one. There's no reason for him to die or suffer because the suffering is for sin. He died a vicarious death, but not for himself or any sins of his own. And I notice this also in this text. They're already his when he dies for them. If you ask him, who do you die for? I die for my sheep. They're already mine. They were given to me by the Father. They were entrusted into my care by God the Father. They were given to me in that covenant of grace, and I was made responsible for, and I possess them in myself before the world ever began. They're his before he dies. He says they're my sheep. They're lost. They're lost sheep. And he must redeem them. But they are already his. The Father has given them to him. As a matter of fact, when you read these verses, it's very obvious if you stop and think about it. He talks about not only them being given to him, but him being given to them. So that's what the covenant of grace is about. And it is borne out in these verses and many, many more, this doctrine of substitution, salvation by substitution. That is salvation in a substitutionary work, salvation in one who does something for another. I read years ago in an old writer, no book somewhere, that a preacher or a writer said, the substitution of Christ in the place of his people, the imputation of their sins to him and of his righteousness to them is the central fact of the gospel. We're not talking about theory here. We're not talking about possibilities. We're not talking about mystical things. We're talking about something real and actual. Christ died as a real substitute. He died really in the place of his people. And he said, but the principle of being saved by what another has done is only possible on the ground that we are lost through what another did. The two stand or fall together. In other words, if we did not fall, if we did not die in the first Adam, that representative man in the garden that represented all the race, if we did not die and enter into sin and become sinners in him, then we can't become righteous and be saved in another, the last Adam. You see, that's what the Bible calls the two representative men that have represented, on the one hand, our whole race, the first Adam, and his people of that race, the last Adam. And it's all in a substitute. And this is what we must see, and this is what the Spirit of God reveals to us in the gospel, even as far back as Abraham's day, and farther back than that. But in Abraham's day, Christ said this of Abraham. Abraham was not lacking in understanding. He was not saved without knowledge, as some men claim to be. But he had this revelation of God, this substitute. As a matter of fact, he says, Abraham saw my day. How did he see it? He saw it by faith in what was typified and pictured before him. He was taught by the Spirit of God something of what that means, salvation by a substitute. Hold your place here and turn over to the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, when Abraham takes Isaac up on Mount Moriah, commanded of God to take his son up there, slay him, shed his blood, and offer him as a burnt offering to the Lord. In verse 10 it says this, when it was about to take place, and Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. There are so many pictures in this, but it says, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou any thing unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes. This means more than just a natural looking. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Substitution. He offered up a God-provided sacrifice. He offered up the ram, which was typical of Christ and his sufferings. He offered up this ram in the stead of Isaac, in the place of Isaac, and that ram suffered and died. His blood was shed in the place of Isaac. Just as clear, just as plain, just as just as we can ever imagine. God provided himself that sacrifice. And he provided in that Isaac a substitute. And he died in the room and the stead of Isaac. And Isaac went free. Substitution. I lay down my life for the sheep. And all those sacrifices that we see in the Old Testament, they so often showed this principle of a substitute victim dying in the place of the offender. It was typified in the scapegoat over in Leviticus. When it says, the command was to Moses, and Aaron shall lay both his hand upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man in the wilderness. In other words, God pictured for us how Christ would die for his sheep, as he did in this scapegoat who suffered and bled and died for Israel, this spiritual people. He took that one that the Lord's lot fell on, and he put him to death. He shed his blood. Their sins in a type and a form were transferred or imputed to these sacrifices, simply in a picture that they laid their hands and confessed their sins upon the head of that victim. And then Daniel gives us these words in his prophecy concerning the Messiah. He said, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off." These Jews could not see that. They were blind. The Messiah was come to die. He'd be cut off, but not for himself. He'll be cut off for his people. He'll be sacrificed. He'll be suffering. He'll be dying, not for himself, not for his sins. He had no sin, but for his people. And everywhere you go, throughout the Old Testament, such as when the people of God, in a picture, Noah and his family, when they entered into that ark, when they entered into the ark, God called them into the ark and he shut the door. And when he shut the door, all the judgment that was due them, all the suffering that they should have had like all the rest of the antediluvian world, every bit of that fell against the ark. The waters and the winds all beat against the ark. It took the pain and the suffering and the judgment, because it was a substitute, delivered them out safe on the other side. The same thing was true when the Passover lamb's blood was shed in Egypt. When the death angel passed over all of Egypt, they were commanded to take that blood, specified blood, that Passover lamb that was to be without spot and without blemish. They were to slay that blood and put that blood on the lintels and doorposts of every home of an Israelite. And when the death angel came through that night, which was simply God himself, and he killed the firstborn in every household, but he didn't in the household of Israelites. Why? Because that substitute had already died. His blood had already been shed, and it was symbolic in that time of the death of Christ. But it's a shame that in our day and time, not only do people not know anything about that, but they will take the death of Christ and make it to be so worthless and of so non-value to most of the people in this world. But Paul continues in the New Testament with the same thing. He says in Galatians that Christ is the one who gave himself for our sins. For our sins. He's writing this to believers. And it's the same thing. He gave himself for our sins. Why? Or how is it that he gives himself for our sin? Because our sins demand death. And he gives himself to die for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. The death of Christ for his people, for his sheep, it accomplished this deliverance. Deliverance from the condemnation that will fall upon all of this evil world. It will deliver us from this evil world and its judgment according to the will of God and the Father. When he writes to Timothy, he says it in this way. Christ, who gave himself for our sins. In other words, but it's not just he gave himself in order for us to do what we will with it. It says he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Zealous of good works. I know of only one. But when this shepherd laid down his life for the sheep, and he poured out his lifeblood, it was to the satisfaction of God's justice in the matter of all their sins. It was to deliver us. Because he was suffering the penalty in their place. It wasn't a casting the penalty aside. It wasn't a forgetting the penalty. It wasn't a sweeping their sins under the carpet, as we say. It was a satisfaction. And only one substitute. I know they call the Pope the Vicar of Christ, but there's only one Vicar of God. That's Christ. And only one sacrifice could satisfy God's justice. And in order to do so, he had to die. And that's the grace of God. That's what grace is all about. Christ dying, and this grace is a grace that reigns in righteousness, the Bible says, because this is God's justice satisfied, and it's God's justice honored in the death of Christ. So that his death, there are two things. If he died for my sin, I don't have to die for him. That's just as simple. This week I read a comment where somebody had commented on a message I preached, and they said it was so simple. I first thought that kind of offends my preacher pride a little bit. So simple. Well, it is so simple. But I thought about it. Really, it has to be simple for me to understand it. But when they did that, they paid me the highest compliment that could ever be paid to a gospel preacher. So simple that a wayfaring man could see it. So simple, the singularity of Christ. That's what the simplicity of Christ is. Paul's worry was that somebody would draw them away, he said, from the simplicity that's in Christ, from the singleness that's in Christ. We're always in danger of that. If God leave us to ourselves, to be drawn away, to trust in something that we are doing or not doing, and not looking by faith to what Christ has already finished. Injustice already satisfied, and the penalty already paid. I love this example in the scripture. Sometimes I try to look for examples, and I find that the ones that the scriptures give are always the best. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, I've often said that God gave the illustrations first. But when they came to get Christ, when these soldiers came to inquire about which one was Christ, they were going to take him at the command of all those leaders. And Jesus, it says, answered them, "I have told you that I'm He. I'm the one." And they probably said, "Well, all of you, come on then." He said, "Well, if therefore ye seek me, let these go their way." If you're going to take me, if you're going to lift me up on this cross, if you're going to bring about death, shed my blood, then let these go their way. You see, the justice of God is not only satisfied in the substitute, the same justice now requires those that He died for to go their way. Go their way. Peter said, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sin." Once suffered for sin. The just for the unjust. That He might bring us to God. In order to bring us to God. In Matthew 20, Christ says, "Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered to." All these preachers are telling about what we should do for Christ. You ought to be doing this. You ought to be doing that. And you hear it until you have no peace and no joy in what He has already done. "For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." For the many. When you turn back to the book of Isaiah and you read the words that Isaiah was led by the Spirit of God to write here, it's the same thing. Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Listen, "Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted." If He's already borne them, carried them, endured them as our substitute. "But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed." All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him. That's surely imputation. Charged to him. Held him accountable. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. All his people. Look down in verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He laid down his life for the sheep. Verse 11, and he shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. It's always Christ doing it all in the place of his people. It's always him suffering. I was reading something this week, and there was great emphasis upon Christ living under the law, a life that was charged to us or given to us. But the Bible says nothing about a life lived under the law and given to us. Because when we fell in Adam, we fell so far, we fell so deep, that there's not a redo. There's not even a redo for Christ to do in our place. If he kept the law and lived under the law, and that's what's charged to us, then he didn't have to die. But he lived under the law. And he was found spotless and blameless under that law to show himself the sinless sacrifice. So he could die in our stead. All throughout the Old Testament, the descriptions of those sacrifices, what was to be used, they were to be, in every case, as near as could be, without spot and without blemish, not deformed, not one-eyed, not with a broken leg, but perfect in every way, so they could die. Die the death of a substitute. Look over at what Paul says in Romans 5. If this isn't substitution, if this isn't the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. Romans 5 and verse 7. Paul says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, acting as such in our minds and hearts, We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I read something that an old preacher wrote. He said, it's not by the beautiful life of Christ that we enter the presence of God. It is not by any imitation of Christ. It is not by the observance of any rules for daily living. Not by leading a religious and devout life that we can pass beyond the veil. It is only when the precious blood of that perfect humanity of Christ had been shed that it avails us as our title to enter into God's presence. We enter God's presence totally through the sacrifice of the perfect sacrifice, the one sacrifice for sins forever, by that one offering by which he perfects all his people. Amen. That's not a feeling. That's a fact. That's a finished work. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. He gave himself a ransom, which is a price paid for freeing a captive. It implies a vicarious and equivalent substitution in the place of the many. Turn over to one more place. That's 2 Corinthians 5. Everything Paul says in chapter 5, he says it in light of what he states so clearly in this last verse. He says, for he, that is God, hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I lay down my life for the sheep. And that's the gospel all the way back to that original gospel message, preached by God himself in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned. Adam and Eve, they went and hid in the garden. But in mercy, the God who could have just left them to their misery. But he would not have been true to himself or his covenant or his Son, because he had pledged himself to save them. But he showed them the way that he would do it. And that is, he took and he made them tunics or coats of skins. He clothed them. He put on what the Bible calls a robe of righteousness. He wrapped them and he clothed them in the robe of righteousness. What did it take for that to be a robe of righteousness? It took the death and the bloodshedding of whatever animals God used to wrap them in those skins. You know what? It didn't change Adam and Eve. I wish I could say from that day forward they walked a straight line. But they didn't. I was thinking this morning on the Mount, on Mount Sinai, when God gave the law, the Ten Commandments, the people at the bottom of that mountain, they were breaking that law right then as God gave it. And when Christ died on that cross, on another mountain, Mount Calvary, what were people doing? Even his people. They were right down there, still sinning. But they have a substitute. One who's already died. The debt is already paid because the shepherd, in a particular death, in a particular work of redemption, in a particular work of substitution, he laid down, he gave his life for the sheep. And not one of those sheep will be lost. Not one. Who are they? Who are they? We'll turn back to John 10 a minute. Christ in here, in this few verses, he says who he is. In this interview, he tells us who he died for. I lay down my life for the sheep. I died. I gave my life for the sheep. He lets us know that this is not universal. We're not as sheep. Verse 26, but you believe not because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Well, what distinguishes your sheep? If the moralists, if the fundamentalists, if the Pharisees and the scribes, if the people who were so religious they wore the scriptures rolled up in scrolls and tied to their garments and the beard, if they weren't the ones, who is? Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. They follow me. They hear my voice, and they follow me. I don't know about you, but I haven't seen Christ lately with these eyes. How do they follow? These are those that follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. Who are his sheep? They have two marks. They hear his voice and they follow him. Somebody said there are two marks of the sheep, ears and feet. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about ears, hearing the gospel and following the gospel. Following the truth. You may stumble in your life. You may fail as you will. You may have faults of wickedness. You may have everything transpire. As all the people in Scripture, they had failures. But they followed the Lamb. They followed his word. They followed his gospel. They had hope based on what Christ did. And it's so easy. It's so easy in this flesh to find some comfort or some disappointment in what we do in this flesh. When we follow Christ, when we read what it says about the gospel in Scripture, we read right along with it the commands that He gives to us in life. Husbands, love your wives. All these things. Love the brethren. Don't bicker. Don't. All these things. But our hope is not in our ability to do them. It's in Christ and Him crucified. We're following the Lamb. He condemned the Pharisees with the harshest words, and they accused Him of eating and drinking with publicans and sinners. We got this thing all messed up. Christ died for sinners. Somebody said, if you tell people that, there's no telling what they'll do anyway. There's no telling what they'll do anyway. Right now, telling them the truth. You try to live the afternoon out without sinning. Well, we're going to do this and we're going to do that. We're not going to do this on Sunday. We're not. You broke the law when you left home this morning. You were supposed to stay right there. No. We have a substitute. And we rejoice in Him. And we follow His teaching. I lay down my life for the sheep. I give my life for the sheep. I died my death on that cross as in the place of my sheep. I'm going to save all my sheep. Isn't that what He says here? Verse 28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Did He lie? They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, including them themselves. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. That's probably the best two or three verses in all of Scripture. I give unto them eternal life. It's a gift. They'll never perish. Not one of them will be lost. They may fall, but I'll bring them up. They're kept by the power of God. He's promised to present them before the throne. They're in Him, so they're safe. They'll never perish. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. What for? Because He did a wonderful miracle there? All these things? No. Because of these sayings. The gospel of grace puts us all on the same plane, sinners. The gospel of grace shuts us up to one Savior, Christ. The gospel of grace shuts us up to one way with Christ, the cross, death, blood, which makes atonement for sin. That's what the shepherd says. That's from the, in his own words. And if we can believe his words, it's for us. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Sometimes it's a crooked path, but they'll follow me. They stumble, they fall, they fail, but they follow me. Because I'm the one bringing them. Our Father, we thank you this day for your dear Son, for your mercy and for your grace, and for his finished work on our behalf of his people. Count us among that people. Give us ears to hear his voice in the gospel. Give us faith to believe it. May you cause us to know the gospel of our salvation, the word of truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Yeah.